Last week, we saw the importance of physical water baptism and how tightly it was tied to the Great Commission. What I didn't touch on was what followed that Great Commission. The Great Commission was tremendously enormous as a task. God was calling his people to disciple and baptize and teach the nations, starting with 11 disciples. And maybe as a way to instill confidence, Jesus ended that Great Commission. I didn't touch on it last week, but he ended that Great Commission with a tremendous promise. So from Matthew 28, verse 20, the second half. And behold, look. It's like Jesus is calling them to look at him. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a big promise. And a big promise to match the big commission. Big task for the church. But this statement of Jesus, that I will always be with you, right before he leaves, he ascends from the earth. Lo, I will always be with you. Those are deep waters. So let me just pray that the Spirit of God, who leads us into baptism and leads us into everything else we do by faith, that he guide us into understanding. Father God, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in understanding and in power. Lord, empower us, your people, your children. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. Lord, whatever we do not understand of baptism, and it is, these are deep waters. Lord, fill us with greater understanding and with whatever we lack, Lord. May we enjoy that you have called us into your presence. And you offer to your church today the gift of the filling of your Holy Spirit. Amen. These words of comfort from Jesus are the very last words of Matthew's gospel as well. Matthew actually doesn't mention the ascension of Christ. I'm sure he knew about it. The other gospels are all very clear about it. Were it not for the other gospel accounts, and had we not read the rest of Matthew, we could misread the particular text and say, Jesus must have meant that he would physically remain on earth forever. Which is clearly not the case when we read the rest of the story and when we read the other gospels. So what was Matthew doing there? By having his last mention of Jesus' words without any reference to the ascension, Jesus' words, lo, I am with you always. What Matthew seems to be doing is he is closing his gospel account the way he opened it. I don't know if I said Luke, but I'm referring to Matthew. I'm going to be in Luke later and touching John, and we'll be all over the place. This is a bit topical today. But Matthew is closing his account of Jesus, his work, the same way he opened it, with God's powerful presence. So if you look at Matthew 1, 18 to 23, you don't need to, but if you want to, that's where it is. Okay? The opening of his gospel sounds very similar. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is beginning from verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now listen here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet he's primarily referring to is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, Matthew opens his gospel with the powerful presence, a real presence, not pie in the sky, real presence of God among his people, which is the most amazing thing that happened on earth to that point. But another amazing thing is promised at Jesus' leaving, and it fulfills Jesus' statement, Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So he promised to remain with us, and yet we know that Jesus Christ ascended from the earth. So how does that work? I'm confident our answer here should not be sentimental. You know, you'll think of me. I'll think of you. We'll never forget each other. We'll be in each other's hearts and minds. But rather, this is intended to be experiential. God's real presence, not the idea of God in us or among us. Jesus is promising the same God with usness that happened at his birth, the same Emmanuelness for eternity. So how do we get to that? And the answer, which is not my own, but is mine to repeat, I realize this answer may be to some, it may feel like a gigantic cop-out. It may actually feel like that sentimentalism I'm rejecting. And it will probably continue to feel that way until you appropriate, or unless you appropriate this truth by faith and by personal knowledge. It will probably seem like a cop-out. Here's the answer Jesus gave to this quandary. He gave it to his disciples in advance of his death. And to sympathize with any doubters, or here or online, about Jesus promised to be with us forever, experientially, to sympathize with the doubters, this line of thinking actually did not appear that satisfying to Jesus' own disciples, gauging by the questions he was peppered with when he spoke about this in his discourse. I'm going to mainly look in John chapter 14 now. But based upon the questions he was receiving, including from Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the Judas who wasn't going to be in trouble, those questions reveal some doubt about what Jesus has promised with his presence in us. And so you'd be in good company. So here is Jesus' answer. He was confirming his leaving and the Spirit's coming. From John 14, he speaks at length about this, but this is just a snippet. John 14, verses 16 to 20. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Skeptics cannot receive this because this world neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I know you've heard this, but this is momentous. And when we let it drift away from us, we are weakened. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's a lot here, but for our purposes, Jesus was acknowledging his plan to leave earth and his subsequent plan to fill his people with the Holy Spirit. He specifically, explicitly identifies the Holy Spirit as this one, this helper, in the verses that follow, in verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this is what explains, like it or not, this is what explains Jesus' promise, I will be with you, that is recorded in Matthew. I will be with you always. Because the Holy Spirit, who is one of the three persons of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Godhead, equally God with the Son and the Father, will be with you. And he would not just be in the picture as Jesus was with his disciples. That was pretty intimate knowledge. Walking and talking, listening and challenging and being rebuked by Jesus Christ. That is intimate. However, Jesus says it will be more intimate, more experiential than that. Because the Holy Spirit will not just be in the picture and in your midst, but he will be in the disciples. The Spirit of God in his church. Things would get weirder if you thought water baptism was weird. Things get weirder in the New Testament era than water baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been reading Acts at all, you've been accompanying or faced with, encountering some of that weirdness. But just as God becoming man in the person of Jesus was weird, but wonderful, so is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Weird and wonderful. My prayer for all of you today and for myself is to experience the weird and wonderful of the Holy Spirit's filling. We do face doubts about this, as the disciples did. Jesus acknowledged their doubts, even after the questions kind of stopped rolling in. He knew it was so good for them, but he knew they had doubts. And so he says, towards the end of that discourse, in John 16, verses 6 to 7, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And when he says these things, he's talking about, I'm leaving, the Spirit's coming. "Because I have said those things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." He's saying, believe it or not, "it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And the power which infused Jesus' whole ministry, from, get this, the moment of his baptism." Look in each of the gospel accounts. Jesus is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell upon him, and he goes straight into ministry. Wow. And this experience of the Holy Spirit's power in us, this is not a one-off. This is not just at the cusp of the age turning. This is the new normal for the Christian church. This is the new normal for the Christian community. Water baptism, Spirit baptism. Weird and weirder. Wonderful and wonderfuler. And so I'm just going to read for you Luke's account of all this. I'm not going to go verse by verse, not even close, so don't sweat it. And I even have my timer. We're doing both ordinances today, so I'm giving those their due. But from the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, and if you don't know, this is a part one, part two situation. Same author. Luke writes part one and then writes part two. And when part two starts, he recapitulates, he summarizes and puts a new kind of interpretive lens or whatever on the closing chapter of Luke, which is the ascension of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit. The ascension of Jesus, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this should give us some confidence about things that are apparent contradictions in the Gospels, because this is the same writer describing things in sort of a different way, because he doesn't care to write books the way we would. And the Gospel writers do not write as 21st century writers write history. So take some confidence in that. That wasn't their interest. Luke could have just said the exact same thing. Let me just read the end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 to the end, and then the first 11 or so verses of Acts, okay? I'm going to say two things about them, and then we're going to enjoy our union with God through communion. So from Luke 24, 44 on, then he said to them, this is post-resurrection, pre-ascension. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. AKA, that's the whole Bible. The whole Old Testament Bible. That's what he's doing there. In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. AKA, that is already a work of the Holy Spirit. And said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Jesus just left. They are blessing God because they have started to understand what Jesus is talking about and started to believe that the Holy Spirit is coming. And so they're not sad anymore. Now, the beginning of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, this is key, began to do. Didn't he just say everything Jesus did? I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. There that is again, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Oh. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's your job. That's what I want your eyes on. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let me just say two things about this and wrap up. First is Jesus' very clear appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. Often, kind of a broad summary statement of, you know, when you want to refer to something with the label, when you're talking about the Old Testament, which has a lot of parts, you might just say the Law and the Prophets. But it's really a three-part. Most people will categorize it into three parts. And so Jesus says all three parts, Law, Prophets, Psalms, they all speak to me. This is not out of the blue, which is immensely important, because the only thing weirder for God to do, right, than to send his eternal Son into a fleshly, temporal human body, let him be loved and desired as a king, and then hated and mocked and ridiculed and killed as a heretic, and then raise him up from the grave, return him to heaven, have him ask his Father, and have the prayer answered that his Holy Spirit would pour out to his church. The only thing weirder than all of that, including water baptism, would be if God never gave us any indication that this would happen. If there was no prophetic fulfillment, if there was no conceivable logical set of clues, something telling us this would happen. But Jesus says that has not happened. The entire Old Testament points to me, speaks of me, prophesies this. Me and the Holy Spirit. This coming, talking to his disciples, even though you didn't see it coming. It's not because I was silent. It's not because I have not spoken. It's not because I haven't given you a word. You did not have ears to hear. You did not have eyes to see. And he opened their eyes and he opened their ears. May he open ours more and more and more to receive his truth and receive his Spirit. Secondly, though Jesus promised his Holy Spirit here, and he made a comparison of John's baptism with this coming weirder baptism of the Holy Spirit, he did not promise one at the expense of the other. Remember the Great Commission, it included water baptism. And if you didn't think that was clear, again, when you read Acts, what do you see over and over? Water baptism, spirit baptism, water baptism, spirit baptism. They're everywhere. Throw any shade, it's for the youngins, did not throw any shade on water baptism. But rather, in some way, he tied the two together. This is what I said earlier in the tank. I'm not sure if you caught it, but I'll say it again now. Christian baptism, not John's baptism, Christian baptism, baptism into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, among other things that it symbolizes and portrays, it serves as a welcome directed towards our God, not unlike a prayer. Baptism and communion, they are like prayers before our God. And when we pray them, we are inviting God's presence. Not some sentimental, oh, I remembered him. His real, visceral presence. By being baptized in the water, we actually ask God to dwell with us by his Spirit and to fill us more and more with his presence. That's something we want. It's something we should want. To be filled with the fullness of God. And it's something he offers to his New Testament church. We'll start to wrestle with what that looks like by looking at some of the examples in Acts in the weeks that follow. But know this, as we participate in these ordinances together, baptism, communion, we are inviting the real presence of Emmanuel with us through the real person of the Holy Spirit, God with us. Because you might have been watching the baptism today and flooded with thoughts, or you're listening to the sermon and you're thinking, I don't know if there was really any correlation, even loosely, with physical baptism and spirit baptism. I don't know if there's a connection. I will tell you plainly, for myself, not that my experience somehow is conclusive. I was baptized when I was 10 years old. I don't remember much of it. I remember feeling good. I remember feeling relieved. I remember feeling a bit proud. I don't remember this life-altering, immediate outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So if you're thinking about your baptism, did it happen at the right time? Like I could have, did I miss the boat? Did I go too early? Should I have waited till I was a little older, a little more mature, a little more tested, till I understood a little more of the Holy Spirit's work? Should I have waited? Did I waste my baptism? Should I do it again? The answer for myself is no, and I would encourage you the same. My baptism, like every believer's baptism, no matter how old, that accords with real faith and real dependence upon God. As immature as our understanding might be, and that is always valuable, to follow God in obedient faith. More than that, acts of obedient faith always invite God's presence in our lives. Acts of obedient faith, things that Jesus tells us to do and that we do for no other reason than he said so, they invite God's real presence and a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. With your old baptism, think about what God is calling you to today. Because right there is an opportunity for you to invite, for you to put yourself out there and say, God, I want your filling. I want your Spirit. And so take that next step of obedient faith. And by doing so, invite God's Spirit in you. Let me close. And I'll invite Joe to come up and lead us in communion, which also, despite all the differences of opinion, it also celebrates the presence of God in our lives and in our community. Communion. Let me just read to you one of the clearest evidences that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the necessity for that to be the case. Not optional. Romans 8, 11 to 16. Maybe pray this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen.